put this on. Okay. I want to welcome all of you here this evening to the 8th Street Congregation for this series of discussions that we are having this week on through Sunday. So I appreciate all of you being here. Thank you so much for the invitation to come and be with you. If you're visiting with us this evening, we want you to know how especially grateful we are for your presence here at the congregation tonight. You're an honored guest, especially those who may be visiting that are not members of the Lord's Church. We want to thank you for your visit with us this evening. We know that your time is valuable. We know that you could be doing something else. We know that there are many things that could vie for your attention, but you've chosen that good part. And you're here, and we hope that you brought your Bible with you, that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught in the Scriptures so that we can have a profitable discussion together this evening. I will say this about our discussion tonight. If you are unfamiliar with the history in the Lord's Church about certain divisions, some of this may seem hard to grasp, and some of this may not quite seem like anything you've heard before. It would be probably something you never expected to come to a congregation and hear discussed, because it's not something that is discussed in other circles. It's certainly not a situation that you're going to hear about in denominational gatherings, but you will hear about it here, and you will hear about it in sound congregations that meet as the Lord's Church all over the country and in other places in the world. But this may be new to you, and what I want to say about that is I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to feel like we're coming with a ton of information and that you have to know this when you leave here tonight. Some of these things have not been taught on in a long, long time. This discussion we're going to have this evening centers around what we are calling institutionalism, subtitled Right, Wrong, or Indifferent. In other words, is it right for the church to be involved in institutionalism? Or is it wrong for the church to be involved in institutionalism? Or is it really a matter of indifference that doesn't matter one way or the other? We can take it or leave it. And what is institutionalism? Well, institutionalism is the concept of a congregation of God's people using a human institution to accomplish what they believe, whether right or wrong, is the work of the church. They believe the church is to be involved in a particular work, and in order for the church to accomplish the work, they're going to use a human institution to do it. We're not talking about a human institution like the post office using it to mail checks to preachers or something like that. We're talking about setting up a middleman organization in between the church and the work to be done. And that's the situation that separates many in the Church of Christ. There are brethren of ours that are assembling in this general area with a sign out front that identifies them as the Church of Christ. Now, there are going to be some brethren that may differ with this, what I'm about to say. I consider them brethren. I do not consider them a denomination. I just don't. But they are in error. They are brethren who are in error, just like brethren at Laodicea were in error, and they were addressed by the Lord as the church at Laodicea. They are not a denomination, but they are the church, and yet they are acting in an unscriptural way. And so I identify those folks as my brethren who are in error and believe that in order to come out of that error, they simply need to repent and stop the practice. And that will suffice for us to be in fellowship with them. We're going to talk a little more about that this evening. And noticing the need for authority for all that we do, we call for Bible authority for all that we do in religious practices. There's a song in this hymn book, "Whate'er you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." That's based on Colossians 3 and verse 17. To do something in the name of the Lord is to do something by His authority. We're not talking about a phrase that we're using. We're talking about doing something by His authority. If I were to come and knock on your door and say, "Open up in the name of the law," I mean that I have the authority of the law behind that badge, and I can use that authority to command a certain thing of you. God is the one with authority. The same would be true if, say, in my backyard, a man was digging up my backyard with a backhoe, And my mother would have run out there and see him digging up my yard with a backhoe and say, "Hey, what are you doing out here? What do you think you're doing?" He says, "Well, Chris Bates told me to do this." Well, all right. If Chris Bates told him to do that, he has the right to dig the hole in my backyard. But if I didn't tell him to do it, then he can't do it with my authority. And so it's simply that. We have to have authority for what we do. In Matthew 21, the last week of the life of Christ, as he's made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he comes to the temple, and while he's there teaching, the chief priests and elders come to him and they ask him a question. "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" He has done some things coming into Jerusalem, whether it be the barren fig tree that he commanded not bear fruit anymore, or whether it be the cleansing of the temple again and running out the money changers. They didn't like what he was doing, so they ask him a question. "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said, "I'll also ask you a question, which if you tell me, I'll also tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning to themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said to him, "We do not know." That's called a cop-out. That's a nice little bait and switch there. "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." He knew what they were doing. But the question they asked is a worthy question. By what authority are you doing these things? And we need to ask that question, not only of our brethren who we believe to be in error, but we need to ask that question about us here. Are we making sure that we're doing all things by the authority of Christ? Are we checking book, chapter, and verse for what we do here? I know that what we've been doing here for a long, long time, and we've already made that study, we've already done that, and so we're satisfied and have resolved in our minds that we're doing all things by the authority of Christ. That's fair and that's good, but we still need to make sure that that's what we're doing. We want to make sure we have His authority for all that we do in practice and religion, for what it is that we're doing here tonight, for what it is that we're doing by way of worship, acts of worship, and things of that nature. We could look in the Scriptures and see acts of worship such as a contribution or the Lord's Supper. Are those authorized acts of worship? We believe that they are. Well, then would they be all right to do that tonight? Could we have the Lord's Supper tonight? Could we have an offering taken up tonight? Somebody says, "Oh yeah, that doesn't seem like a problem. There's nothing wrong with that." Are you quite sure? Are you quite sure about that? Is there a limitation to that? Somebody says, "Well, I don't think so." Well, we might show in just a moment that there is a limitation to that. Now, moving from this, I want to say that it's a sad situation that brethren are divided. We hate that. We hate that we can't get along with one another over matters that are dividing us that are significant matters. Such as some brethren who will divide over the amount of cups that we use in the Lord's Supper. Some believe that we should only use one cup. And I wouldn't have a problem using one cup. I really wouldn't. That wouldn't bother me at all. But what bothers me about it is there's more to it. There's more to that teaching. The brethren who believe that we should use just one cup believe that the cup itself is the covenant of Christ. I can't go there. And I won't go there. And I simply cannot observe that as an act of worship. And I can't do that. If it was simply a conviction we should use one cup, I would do my very best to work with that. That's not the conviction. The conviction is the cup is the covenant, therefore we should only have one cup because there's one covenant. That's not true. That's not true. And I've had these discussions with brethren in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, who hold to the one cup issue, and they tell me there's one covenant. They believe that with all their heart, and that that cup is the covenant. Not representative, but the covenant. That's not true. It's simply not true. Never has been true, never will be true, no matter what brother says it. We have brethren that are divided over any number of things, and we have some that are divided over what we call Romans 14. You might wonder, well, what does that mean? We're divided over Romans 14. Very briefly, Romans 14 is a section in the Roman letter that Paul addresses the saints at Rome with by showing them how to get along with one another when we disagree over matters that are indifferent In other words, matters that don't matter to God. It doesn't matter to God whether you eat meat or whether you eat vegetables only. It doesn't matter to God if you observe a special day to you and not bind that on someone else where another says, well, I see every day alike. It doesn't matter to the Lord whether this carpet is a crimson red or a maroon or blue. It doesn't matter. Those are colors of the carpet issues. And Romans 14 shows us how we can get along with brethren who are weak in faith and do not understand that until such time as we can bring them along and help them to become stronger in the faith. These are indifferent matters, but we cannot fit matters of faith in there. For instance, matters of which God has been very clear and has specifically legislated. They do not fit into Romans 14. They never have and they never will. And 17 articles printed in Christianity Magazine is not going to make it so. It's not going to make it so. I don't care who wrote it. I don't care what qualifications he has. And I don't care what other works he's done. Those articles might very well have driven a point home to that audience, but the 17 articles that were printed in Christianity Magazine between the late 80s and the early 90s on the bounds of Christian unity did not help the case at all, and it did not prove for one second that you can add in Romans 14 matters of faith. Never have and never will be able to do that. Before I move into this lesson, I want to say a little something about my interest in the matter of institutionalism, why I like to talk about it and why I like to review it. Several years ago, right after I became a Christian, the one thing I knew, and this was about a month into my time as a child of God, the one thing I knew for sure was I had done right in becoming a Christian. I knew for sure I had Scripture for what I could say, this is how you become a Christian. Had that resolved in my mind. This was about 7 years after I graduated high school. I happened to remember that my high school principal was a member of the church. So I was passing by his house, and in my younger days as a Christian, I was very zealous. I wanted to share that news with anybody that would appreciate it, especially other Christians. I pulled into his driveway and I knocked on his door, and the minute he saw me, he said, well, Chris Bates, come on in here. And I walked in. And he said, what brings you by? And I said, I wanted to tell you some news. He said, what's that? I said, I obeyed the gospel about a month ago. Well, have a seat. Sit down here. Let's talk a little while. He knew exactly what I meant. So as we're talking, he says, well, where are you assembling right now? I said, I'm assembling with the Mooresville Pike congregation. That's in Columbia, Tennessee. He said, Mooresville Pike? I believe they're anti, aren't they? I said, what? He said, they're anti. I don't know what you mean. Well, they're opposed to caring for orphans. They don't care about orphans. They'd let them starve on the doorsteps. Well, listen, I've only been going there a little while, and I don't know everybody, but I don't think anybody'd let one starve on the doorstep. I surely don't think that. Oh, yeah, they're anti. You see, James 1:27 tells us to take care of orphans. It just doesn't tell us how. Take care of orphans. Okay. Well, I didn't know what to say to that, and I left that house feeling horrible. I think I'd have rather been called a wife beater than an auntie. I didn't know what that was, but I knew it didn't sound good at all. I mean, I just wanted to go home and shower after that. I'm an auntie. I don't know what that is. So I called an older fellow, and I said, listen, I just got called an auntie, and he started laughing like some of you are laughing. And I said, what do I do about that? And he said, I'll tell you what. I'm about to start teaching a class on Bible authority Sunday morning. Give me 6 weeks of teaching that class. And he said, after 6 weeks, if I haven't answered this issue, you raise your hand and you bring it up. And 3 weeks into it, I went to him after class and I said, I don't need to raise my hand. I got it. I understand. It wasn't a question of how. It's a question of who. Who is to take care of orphans? Is the church to be involved in this business, or is it the individual Christian to take care of that matter? Before I deal with that any further, I want to review something from last night because I believe it's important in learning the need to establish Bible authority. There was a controversy that was brewing in the church at Antioch concerning whether or not Gentiles that were Christians had to be circumcised in order to be saved. the Jewish Christians were saying they were. They were saying they had to be circumcised or they're not saved. So there was a big discussion about that. The apostles and the elders came together about the matter, and they discussed it. And it's interesting, as we said last night, the way in which you establish Bible authority, there are four essential ways that I'm aware of. A direct command would make something authoritative. A true statement would make something authoritative. If I have an approved example in Scripture, I have authority for that. Notice I said approved example, not just an example, an approved example. If there is a necessary inference in Scripture about something, I have authority. Someone says, what's a necessary inference? What does that mean? Inference means a conclusion. Inference is a conclusion drawn on the part of the hearer. The implication is made on the part of the speaker. So the inference is a conclusion. The necessary inference is a conclusion you're forced to draw based on information in the text. And that's how you establish Bible authority. Someone says, how do you know that? How is it that that's the case? Is that not just pioneer preacher jargon? Is that not just something that Alexander Campbell came up with or somebody like that? I'll say this. No, Campbell didn't come up with it. And I challenge anybody to show me anything that I teach that originated with Alexander Campbell. I don't teach anything that originated with Alexander Campbell. I don't have any use for Mr. Campbell's teaching. I do have plenty of use for what the Holy Spirit taught in the Scriptures, with all due respect to Alexander Campbell. Now, to prove that this is the case, and I'll do my best to prove it, you can accept it or not. When it came to a direct command, after some things had been discussed there in Acts 15, James makes a statement in Acts 15 and verse 19 and says, therefore, brethren, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but rather that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated and from things sacrificed to idols and from fornication and from blood. Did you see what he just did? He gave a direct command. Where in that was circumcision? It was nowhere. He said, we're not going to trouble these brethren. They've turned to God from where they were. They've embraced the gospel. They've obeyed the gospel. And we need to write this to them. And nowhere in what he said that they should write was circumcision of the flesh. What about the true statement? Same person, James. We go back a little bit before Acts 15 and verse 19 to Acts 15 and verse 13. And we see where James is addressing that great audience, and he says, brethren, Simeon has related to you how God first concerned himself, and he's talking about Peter. We'll go see Peter here in just a minute. He said, Simeon has related to you how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. In essence, what he's saying, hey, all of you students of the book of Amos, listen up. Listen up. He says, after these things, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and restore it. And why is that? So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. What did the prophet do? The prophet spoke a true statement. Where in that true statement did he mention circumcision? Nowhere. So the true statement holds that God is going to call from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And how is he going to do that? The only way he does call an individual, by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about approved examples? Approved examples being authoritative. And we're going to look at these individually very quickly. In Acts 15 and verse 12, it says, all the people kept silent as Barnabas and Paul were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Here's the idea. Paul and Barnabas have preached among the Gentiles, and God has worked miracles through them as confirmation that he accepts the Gentiles on the basis of their obedient faith. They've obeyed the gospel, they put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's an approved example of God working miracles through them, among them. He wouldn't have done that if they were not Christians. He would not have imparted spiritual gifts to them. If circumcision was required, that is to say, circumcision of flesh, if that was required, then those miracles never would have been performed. What about a necessary inference, the conclusion? In Acts 15 and verse 7, Luke records that after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you place upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." What's Peter referring to? He's referring back to his visit to Simon the tanner by the sea, where Cornelius was, where he preached the gospel to the first Gentile convert. And he's reminding that audience of what happened on that occasion, that God made no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, cleansing the heart of Cornelius by faith. That as Peter was preaching the gospel, he went there to speak words whereby Cornelius and his house would be saved. But as he began to speak, not as he finished, as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius. Why? To save him? No. He fell upon Cornelius to prove to Peter that the Gentiles were worthy gospel subjects. Remember Peter's vision and the sheet lowered to the earth by the four corners with unclean animals? And God told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, I've never eaten anything unclean." What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So the lesson was for Peter. When the Spirit came upon Cornelius, it wasn't telling Peter, "Hey, he's already saved." It was telling Peter that as you began to speak, "I'm proving to you that the Gentiles are worthy to receive the gospel just as the Jews are." And don't you remember? That's the very thing you preached on the day of Pentecost. That the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Now that was a necessary conclusion that Peter drew on the basis of the event of the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius. Now let's look very quickly at some individual aspects of those tenets of Bible authority. Direct command. What is a direct command? What can we see in the Scriptures would be a direct command? How about Ephesians 5 and verse 11? "Do not participate with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." Is that not a command? We can see how authoritative that is, not hard to understand. True statement. Matthew 19:9. "And I also say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery." Hard to understand? You get that? It's a true statement, isn't it? It's a true statement. You put your wife away because she burned the bread and marry another, what happens? You commit adultery. You put her away for fornication and marry another, what happens? No adultery. If I marry her that is put away by her bound mate, what happens? I commit adultery. It's a true statement. It's just simply a true statement. It makes that doctrine authoritative. Approved example. Acts 20 and verse 7, Luke records that on the first day of the week when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. What is that, the breaking of bread? There will be any number of folks, and sometimes some of our brethren will tell you that that's a common meal. I'm going to give you a reason why it absolutely cannot be a common meal. It absolutely can't be because of something Luke writes there. On the first day of the week. So what does that have to do with anything? If it's a common meal, why mention that it was the first day of the week? We agree that they ate a common meal every day of the week. Why specifically mention the first day of the week? What significant event in the Scriptures happened on the first day of the week? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's right. And what's the Lord's Supper about? the offering of Christ, who was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. When did the church meet in the first century to do that? On the first day of the week. If that was a common meal, there'd be no reason for me to know, no spiritual benefit at all in knowing that they ate that on the first day of the week. Do you really care to know? Do you really care to know that any Christian ate a common meal on the first day of the week? Is your spiritual knowledge increased because of that? But what if it's the Lord's Supper? Now it makes a little more sense, doesn't it? Necessary inference. How about 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20? There, the Corinthian church is abusing the Lord's Supper. They're making a mockery of it. But what I want to notice is something Paul said. He said, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's not saying that when you meet together, you're not supposed to eat the Lord's Supper. He's condemning them for not doing it. But what I want to see is a necessary inference. When you meet together, there was an understood place. I necessarily conclude that they're meeting in the same place. They're coming to an understood place to eat the Lord's Supper. That's a necessary inference. Now, when we talk about Bible authority and establishing Bible authority and those four avenues, it breaks down into two other elements, and that is specific authority and generic authority. Let's make this very quick. Specific authority and generic authority. Noah was told to build an ark of gopher wood. In Genesis 6 and verse 14, God said, make an ark of gopher wood. Now, had he simply said, make an ark of wood, specifically, Noah would have had to have used wood. He couldn't have used fiberglass or anything like that. He had to use wood. But he specified a kind of wood, gopher wood. Now, I'm not concerned with what that is. I just know that's what God told him to do. Was there something wrong with oak or cedar or pine? What if Noah said, now, hey, wait a minute now. Hold on. You just said I'm going to be parading animals on this ark. Some of those animals are going to stink. If I put a little pine back here, a little cedar, it might cover that stench up some. Oh, no. Make an ark of gopher wood. I understand, Lord, but make an ark of gopher wood. Is that what Noah did? According to the Hebrew writer, by faith, Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Did you see that, though? He did this by faith. Oh, that's right. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He heard what God told him to do, and he did it by faith, even though what God was telling him was coming had never been seen yet. And what did he do? He made an ark of gopher wood. He specifically did exactly what God told him to do. What about our offering and the Lord's Supper I mentioned a moment ago? We have specific authority to do that, but when? Can we take up a collection tonight? Have you ever heard of folks coming together and having kind of a service like this, and let's have a love offering? 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 1, Paul said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. I'm sorry, Paul, I missed that. When was I supposed to lay by in store on the first day of the week? Are you sure? Are you quite sure? Maybe. What about Wednesday? It's more convenient the first day of the week. Well, it's snowing. It's going to snow, and we won't be at the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16. First day of the week. The Lord's Supper. We just covered Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them. Well, I think I'd rather have the Lord's Supper on a Wednesday. Doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you want. It's on the first day of the week. Oh, I understand that, but I mean, what about Saturday? I mean, maybe Thursday. It was implemented on a Thursday. How about that? First day of the week. First day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. And that ends the discussion on the matter. We can't argue for that. What about baptism for the remission of sins? We have specific authority for that, to teach that in order to be saved, one must be baptized in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Assembling faithfully, Hebrews 10:25, we have specific authority for that. Singing, Colossians 3 and verse 16, which we did tonight, specific authority for that. Now I said generic authority. Let's look at that for just a moment and get this. Specific authority and generic authority. Noah had specific authority to make an ark of gopher wood, but generic authority to use tools. Even though tools were not mentioned in the text, it would be implied. Would he have violated the text? Would he have violated the command to make an ark of gopher wood by using a hammer and nails? Is he not doing that? Is he making an ark of gopher wood? Didn't he do just what God told him to do? Was he not allowed tools to make that come about? What about us when it comes to the first day of the week collection and the eating of the Lord's Supper? Can we use tools to carry that out? Do we not have a kind of a basket or a plate to put our contribution in? Or maybe a plate for the bread and cups for the fruit of the vine? Are we doing any more than eating the Lord's Supper? Are we doing any more than giving our contribution by using those aids that help us carry that out? What about baptizing an individual? Generically authorized would be how we baptize him. Before you panic, don't think I'm suggesting that we can baptize him any other way than immersion. There is no such thing as sprinkling or pouring for baptism. That's not baptism. Have you ever seen some of these pictures that depict Jesus being baptized by John and Jesus on his knees in the River Jordan and John pouring water on his head? Why get in the water? I mean, there's no reason for him to get wet if you're just going to have him pour water on your head. Stand over here, I'll get a cup of water and we'll do this. You don't have to have all your clothes all wet. The very idea. Jesus went down into the water and was baptized and came up straightway out of it. Baptism is an immersion. It is to dip, to plunge, to immerse, to submerge. It is a complete covering. How we baptize an individual would be of no consequence. By that I mean this. Whether we baptize him by plunging him straight down into the baptistry and pulling him back up, or whether we lay him back and pull him back up. If he's submerged, it's a baptism. I'm not concerned with that kind of thing at all. We have specific authority to baptize for the remission of sins. We have generic authority to plunge him straight down or lay him down or baptize him in a baptistry or find a river or some other form or source of running water and baptize him there. Any of that would be fine. Assembling faithfully, I mentioned a moment ago. We covered that last night as far as we could use a rented hall, we could use this building, things like that. What would be excluded would be forsaking the assembly. That would be excluded. Or assembling somewhere where false doctrine is being taught. Singing, we can sing from memory. We would be generically authorized to do that if we could do that, sing from memory. Or we could use a songbook like we just did. We don't in any way violate the command to sing. What would violate the command is the use of instrumental music. Someone says, are you serious with that? Do you really mean that there's something wrong with instrumental music? I didn't say there was anything wrong with instrumental music. The issue is it authorized in New Testament worship? Do you have a command in the New Testament to use it? No. Is there a true statement that shows that the church used it? No. Do you have an approved example somewhere of the church using it? No. Do you have enough information to draw a necessary conclusion that when two men in a Philippian jail, chained and shackled, were they playing a guitar at the hour of midnight in that jail while they were singing praises to God? Why, the very idea. It's not about is the devil in the instrument. That has nothing to do with it. I don't have a problem with the instrument of music itself. The issue is it authorized in New Testament worship? I might say it this way. If I would quote a man from history, I might quote John Wesley on it. Anybody know who John Wesley is? The founder of the Methodist Church. You know what John Wesley said about instrumental music? I have no objection to instruments of music in our houses of worship, provided they're neither seen nor heard. You catch his sarcasm? That's John Wesley on it. I wonder why his spiritual descendants don't hear him. I wonder why they don't hear him. Anyway, that covers authority. I went way too long on this. Let me be very quick in dealing with the institutional issue. In 1909, in Spring Hill, Tennessee, I'm a native of Spring Hill, Tennessee. In 1909, in Spring Hill, Tennessee, the Tennessee Orphan Home was established and was supported by Churches of Christ. Not many people questioned the matter. It wasn't a big deal. But on through the years, those kinds of setups and structures were appealed to by brethren. And what it was an effort to, again, relieve needs and all of this. and it tugged on the heartstrings of so many brethren. We've got starving orphans, we need to take care of them. Nobody was really in disagreement of that, but what was the disagreement was the middleman organization that was set up in between the church and the work to be done. There was a middleman organization called an institutional board, and there were men from various congregations who sat on that board, and they would solicit and receive funds from Churches of Christ, and then they would use those funds to take care of these orphans. And they used an argument that was very, very clever. They said, we're acting in loco parentis. That means in the place of parents. And what they're saying is, well, here are these kids, their home has been destroyed. Mom and dad went out for supper and they got killed. And so they're orphaned, and we're now acting in place of the parents. Well, if you're acting in place of the parents, shouldn't you be using your funds to take care of these kids before soliciting funds from the church? Shouldn't you be doing that? Many of the men who sat on that institutional board were of considerable means. And then, of course, it didn't take long for that argument to fall. Suppose the Catholic home is destroyed. What if the Catholic home is destroyed? Could you not then have the church supporting the Catholic orphan home by the very same token? If not, why not? Isn't that the restored home for the Catholics, like this was the restored home for others? And since we could support this restored home, why not the restored home for the Catholics? Who can believe it? Well, that became an issue, but brethren had a problem with it. They had a problem with it because of that institutional board. But it really wasn't about orphan care. As shocking as that may sound, what it was really about was getting something else in the budget. There was something else brethren wanted in the budget, and this was the way to get it in. And that something else was the Bible College. The Bible College was a human institution set up to teach the Word of God. Now, what institution in the New Testament is supposed to teach the Word of God? The church. Isn't that what Paul said, 1 Timothy 3:15? The church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground or support of the truth. So we don't need a human institution stepping in to do the work that we're supposed to do, that we are to do by the authority of Christ. But N.B. Hardiman, the then president of Freed Hardeman College up in Henderson, Tennessee, made a statement along these lines. He said, well, here's the thing. If you want the Bible College in the budget, to which there's a lot of refuting, if we can get the orphan home in the budget, then it won't take long for the Bible College to get in the budget because they stand or fall together. And essentially, he was right. They do. They stand or fall together. Neither one of them was authorized. So, lo and behold, he got more than he bargained for. He wasn't necessarily saying he supported it, although he later did. And in 1954, when brethren were discussing these issues, a call came through the Gospel Advocate for a quarantine on all preachers who preached against that, like I'm preaching here tonight. There was a call for quarantine against all of those who said that orphans should not be cared for in the budget of the church, that that's an individual matter. A preacher by the name of G.C. Brewer made a big deal about that. As a matter of fact, speaking at the Abilene Christian College lectures, G.C. Brewer said, any congregation that has a preacher in the pulpit that will not support the Bible College in the budget or the orphan home in the budget has the wrong preacher. And then someone who actually was there and heard him say that was a brother by the name of W.W. Oddy. G.C. Brewer, when challenged about it, lied. He said he never said it. But several brethren were written to by W.W. Oddy, brethren of G.C. Brewer's mindset, who wrote him back and said that he said it, I can confirm because I was there and I heard it myself. Brewer lied about what he said. And what he wanted was any preacher that didn't want the orphan home in the budget of the church to be removed from the pulpit. Someone is saying, wait a minute, I don't see what the problem is with supporting an orphan home. Remember, the issue was not the orphan home, the institutional board that was set up in between the church and the work to be done. Later, the issue shifted and became this major question. Where does the Bible give us authority to assist from the church treasury those who are not Christians? That's when the argument shifted. And that major question became what was then later discussed throughout the rest of the 50s, 60s, and 70s on into the Arlington meeting. And looking at a few passages very briefly. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, verse 44. All those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone had need. Sharing them with who? With all among who? Of those who believed. Who were the believers? Christians. Acts 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, for not any one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sale, and lay them at the apostles' feet. Who were they taking care of? The needy saints among them in the congregation of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, a prophet named Agabus came down and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a famine all over the world that would take place in the reign of Claudius. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 11, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Who'd they support? Brethren, Christians. Romans chapter 15, verse 25, Paul said, I'm on my way to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Saints are holy ones, Christians. Who was the church helping from its treasury? Christians, needy saints. 1 Corinthians 16, we just cited a moment ago, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, this is the only passage that authorizes a collection. The only one. Now there are several other passages that tell us how to use it. But this passage authorizes a collection, and what's it for? For the saints. Was it for a general benevolence toward anyone, or was it for the saints? To ask is to answer. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Paul said, it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. Now, here's the text I want to get to. This is the one that our brethren who are abusing the work of the church think they have something with. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12. Paul said, for the ministry of this servants is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. The term all, well, if you read some translations, has men there, all men. The term men is supplied by the translators. I rarely argue with the scholars or the translators, but if you read the context, you'll see who's under consideration. Looking at it again, he says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they, the saints, verse 12, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they are them and all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you. Now they're praying on their behalf. Who's doing that? It can't be the common man or the sinner of the world, because as we find out in John 9 and verse 31, God does not hear sinners. So who's praying? Those that were assisted by the congregations who took care of the needs of the saints. if I were to look at the text simply as it's unfolding and supply the word myself, which men is not in the text, you could see very clearly who should be supplied there. That is the saints. Now the individual has a different responsibility. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Who was to do that? The individual was. If you go back to James 1 and verse 22 and begin to read right down through there, you'll find out that that's an individual responsibility. Galatians 6 and verse 10. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those that are of the household of the faith. The context of Galatians 6 and verse 10, if you'll begin reading in verse 6, shows that to be an individual application. In my discussion with a preacher in the same town, we had a debate on this matter. They recorded it. They retained possession of that debate. They would not allow anyone to make a copy of it. They would not allow their members to be a part of it. So the Main Street brethren were glad to come and support it. But their brethren, they didn't want anyone knowing anything about it. I'm curious about that. If you think you have the truth, what do you have to hide? So while we were discussing this, the preacher said, because I made the argument that there is a difference between what the individual can do and what the church can do. And I said, let me show you that to be the case. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. I said, see, the church and she, two distinct things. She had a responsibility and was not to burden the church. You know what his answer to that was? You can't use that passage. Oh, I can't. I'm sorry. He said, you can't use that passage because that's a unique passage. Well, I don't know how many passages are in this book, but I figure every one of them are unique. But what does that mean? It's a unique passage. Okay, well, how about this one? Since I can't use that one to show the difference in the individual and the church, can I use this one? What was it Jesus said back there in Matthew 18 and verse 15? If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, tell it to one or two more. Take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Oh, if he refuses to listen to them, I'm missing it. Tell it to who? The church. I'm sorry, that's a unique passage. I probably shouldn't have brought that up. I probably shouldn't have mentioned that. That's a unique passage that shows the difference between the individual and the church. There are different responsibilities. Institutionalism has been proven time and time again to be wrong. There's one other issue. I'm way over time. I promise I'll make this very quick. There's one other issue I want to deal with. There's really two, but I don't have time. There's one other issue I think is more important to deal with, and that is the concept of the sponsoring church arrangement. And what that is, in a nutshell, is one church is set up to receive funds from various churches that will then distribute those funds to other preachers. They are now acting as a middleman organization. Try to follow this illustration with no illustration. You've got these churches sending funds to this church for the purpose of preaching. They're now taking funds from these churches and funneling them over to these preachers. But the example in Scripture is these churches that are sending funds are not sending to this church. They're sending directly to the preacher, to the need. They're not sending to this group here who's setting themselves as some kind of clearinghouse to distribute funds that were never theirs in the first place. And there were some real big efforts made to do that. It's still being done in various places, but when it got started on a grand scale, let me see if I can remember this. Back in, I think it was Lubbock, Texas, the Broadway Church there, I think, chose Otis Gatewood to go to Germany. The Union Avenue Church sent someone to Japan doing all of that. There was a group in Cookeville, Tennessee called the Sycamore Avenue Church that branched out on something called the One Nation Under God campaign. And what they did was they solicited $17 million to put Bible tracts or Bible tract material in every mailbox in the country. Someone says, what's wrong with that? Well, what was wrong with it is they created a need where there wasn't one. You mean it's not needed to put Bible material in every... No, that's not what I said. They decided to take on a work that they could not fund on their own. Therefore, they had no real responsibility in the matter. And what they did was solicit $17 million to do a work they couldn't possibly follow up on. They're in Cookeville, Tennessee, sending Bible tract material to someone down in St. Petersburg, Florida. Are they going to follow up with that fellow down there? The very idea. I did a little playing around with those numbers. $17 million. They solicited $17 million for the One Nation Under God campaign. And if my numbers are correct, if my figures are right, with $17 million, you could support 68 preachers for 5 years at $50,000 a year. You think that'd be more effective? It sure would be. But what they didn't have a right to do was raise funds to do that. And my discussion with our brother in Chapel Hill, he asked me, did you not say to me that the church could send funds to another church in matters of benevolence? Let's say here we are hit with a terrible tragedy, a tornado or something like that, and it just destroys the place and people are out of work and they're out of necessities, and another congregation of our brethren sends funds here to relieve the needs. Are you saying that that's right? I'm saying that's right. That's exactly right. They can do that. They're helping needy saints. But didn't you just say that a church couldn't send funds to a congregation for preaching? That's exactly right. Tell me why, Brother Bates. Tell me why that's the case. Because, Brother Stan, one is in the Scriptures and the other one isn't. That's why. That's why. One example is in the Bible. The other one isn't in the Bible. And so that is why we can't do it that way. The sponsoring church arrangement violates the scope of the oversight of the elders of the local church. The elders of the local church have specific charge to oversee the flock of God among them. They do not have the right to then take oversight of the work somewhere else. By the way, during that One Nation Under God campaign that Cookeville was doing, there were churches that sent funds to them that put on the front of the building or on the front sign that was out in the front of the building, One Nation Under God. They weren't professing that we shouldn't be getting God out of the nation. They were saying, we are joined up with that program, One Nation Under God. What were they doing? They were surrendering their autonomy to elders that were not there to oversee their work. That's not a scriptural setup. Back in the 50s and 60s, and I'm talking about things that were going on before I was born, but I took a special interest in this subject after being called an Annie. Back in the 50s and 60s, one of the questions that was floated out there by some of those brethren was, well, if we can do this or we can do that where there's no specific statement, then can't we do many things for which we have no authority? No, we can't. As a matter of fact, if someone says we do many things for which there's no authority, the very next thing they ought to say is, and we're going to stop doing those things. Now, I have a question that I would ask some of these sponsoring church elders. If some of the work of some of the churches can be overseen by one eldership, why not all of the work of all of the churches under one eldership? Oh boy, we're headed for Rome now, aren't we? That was the problem with institutionalism. Brethren were looking around and seeing the success of the denominations in luring numbers with all kinds of methods, and they lost faith in what the gospel was teaching. and decided to implement ways that they knew they could not support. They knew they couldn't prove it, though they tried hard to do it. Guy N. Woods tried his best to prove that there was authority in the Scriptures for the church to support an orphan home and that there was authority in the Scriptures for a sponsoring church arrangement. As I said last night, when you open the door for a little bit of error, you can't slam it shut fast enough. And do you know what happened to Guy Woods? If you don't know who Guy Woods is, you can ask me after the service. He was very popular, a champion of that movement. Guy Woods became a man without a country because brethren got so liberal they couldn't consider him to be in fellowship with them because he was too conservative for them. And at the end of his life, Guy Woods found himself in Nashville, Tennessee, worshiping at the Kemper Heights congregation. And let me tell you, that's a faithful congregation. And said before he died, if I had known that my advocating of the orphan home and the Bible college and the sponsoring arrangement in the budget of the church would have led to all of these other things like fellowship halls and gymnasiums and things like that, I never would have advocated for it. I appreciate his confession. Too little, too late. The damage had been done, and he had done the most. He had spearheaded the movement that tore the church apart. And I'm thankful for men like Roy Cogdell and W. Curtis Porter and Yater Tant and others who stood for the truth. Connie Adams. They knew better, and they didn't get sucked into that nonsense. Other issues that come up from time to time relative to that are the fellowship hall and all of this. I'll simply say that as we close. We have a fellowship hall. You're in it. We have a fellowship meal. We eat it on the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Supper. We don't need banquets and all of that other kind of thing. That's not the work of the church. It's not right, and it's not indifferent. Institutionalism is wrong. And though our brethren support it and champion it, it doesn't make it so. If it's not found, authorized on the pages of God's holy word, we need to run from it like it's a barn on fire. I appreciate your kind attention. I've spoken a long time. Tomorrow night I'll keep it short, or at least shorter than this. And I didn't mean to go this long. I appreciate your kind attention. I realize a lesson like this doesn't provoke someone to think about their salvation, that it's more historical than most anything, although there were some doctrinal aspects to it. But maybe you can see the strictness in God's authority, that when God says something, He says what He means, and He means what He says. Whether we're talking about the work of the church or whether we're talking about the setup and organization and structure of the home, when God speaks, He expects us to follow what He says without question. And when it comes to salvation, which is by the grace of God, He expects us to receive it on His terms. And to receive the salvation on His terms, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and confess that, repent of our sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Jesus Himself promised before His ascension, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's just that clear. And if you would obey the gospel, He would save you by His grace. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord and you realize that, and you can rectify that. You can simply seek His will and seek His mercy by prayer and repentance and take care of that matter right there. But if it's a sin as a child of God that you've committed that is a public sin that others know about and that your influence has been harmed, and maybe it's brought some kind of harm on the church here at 8th Street by way of influence, and you feel compelled to make a public acknowledgement of that. I promise you that there's no one here that's going to scold you, that's going to make you feel insignificant. We will pray with you. We will pray for you. We will do our very best to strengthen you and build you up. So if you have need to respond to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't put it off now, but come right now as we stand and sing.